What I want to do this morning is my goal here using scripture is I want us to take a look at God's salvation plan, the totality of it. But I want to look at it through his covenants. Okay. People would call it covenant theology, to see his unfolding plan. And in this, what we see in all of scripture is our God is a God of focus, a God of faithfulness, and a God of grace. And through his covenants, Old Testament and New, he is faithful to his promises. We can count on him. So for the believer, my hope here is that this will encourage you to take pause and truly be in awe of our covenant God. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, my desire here is that in hearing this, in hearing God's plan, God's detail, God's care, and God's provision, that you would truly consider what he has called us all to and repent and come before Christ as your Lord and Savior. 2 Kings 23, verses 2, the Bible is called in that verse the Book of the Covenant. Okay? The Old Testament, the word testament, that word Old Testament, New Testament, in Latin, that is the word for covenant. So essentially, we have Old Covenant and New Covenant that makes up our Bible, or First Covenant and Second Covenant. I read a definition when I was preparing for this that it expressed this way about God and his covenants. This person called it a life and death relationship with God strictly on his terms. So there's no bargaining, no negotiating. God conceives the covenant. He confirms it. Now, our culture is more familiar with contracts than it is with a covenant. Everything in our society, there's some negotiating, yeah? With covenants, there is no negotiating. Created by God for a specific purpose, and it is a promise that is held strictly by him. Though there are similarities between the term covenant and contract, there are three main differences about a covenant. One is the covenant is divine, okay? They come from God alone, and they do not depend on anyone else but him. Secondly, they're eternal. They're eternal. Covenants are eternal. Therefore, they are irrevocable. And thirdly, they're gracious. What that means is they are something that is undeserved to the person that is placed in the covenant with God, okay? Biblical covenants, then, are a promise from God to man. The word covenant occurs 30 times in the New Testament, but occurs almost 300 times in the Old Testament. Now, we know that the New Testament writers describe Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. For the New Testament, then, we cannot fully understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the New Covenant, apart from understanding his fulfillment of all the covenants of old. So the text we're going to use today comes from the old, or the first covenant, the Old Testament. And this Old Testament passage describes the coming of the new covenant and how it interacts with the old covenant. Both Paul and the author of Hebrews refer to this specific text we're going to look at today in the New Testament. So if you'd open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, we're going to use Jeremiah 31 through 34 as our core text and work our way out from there. This is from the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah. These are the words of God. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So as Jeremiah spoke these words, the words of God, he was foretelling of a new covenant that was coming, a new covenant that would not be like the old covenant. So what I'd like to do starting here today is let's walk through various covenants in the Old Testament and see how these covenants, God's faithfulness, these covenants from God to man, his faithfulness, and how they're all pointing to the exact same thing, the covenant to come, the new covenant, Christ. So to begin this covenantal look, we need to roll back to the book of Genesis. Now, the word covenant doesn't show up until Genesis 9, a covenant with Noah, but there was a covenant done before this. In chapters 1 through 3, he makes a covenant with Adam. He makes a covenant with Adam in the garden. How do we know that there was not the word covenant used, but how do we know that it was a covenant? Well, he spoke through Hosea saying this, Hosea 6:7, God said these words, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt falsely with me." So God even spoke that in through Hosea. It was a covenant that you made with Adam. So let's take a look at this covenant. This covenant with Adam today in theology, it's called, it's the Edenic from Eden or the Adamic from Adam. But it is this covenant. It's a covenant that we often will call the covenant of works. And that's how it sort of leaves the garden. What this covenant reveals is humanity's purpose, its fall, and the hope of redemption. Everything really in the Bible is sort of wrapped into Genesis 1 through 3, truly, okay? And that is why so often when those that want to be an antagonist to Christianity, they'll try to poke holes in Genesis 1 through 3 because the entire Bible is found there. So here's this first covenant. And the first covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam really comes in two parts. The first one was works, okay? Given in Eden, established humanity's blessing and responsibility. Adam, all of this is yours. You are the caretaker of this garden. I will walk with you. I will be with you in fellowship. This is your responsibility, your duty. Don't eat this. Okay? Some theologians list six different obligations that Adam was given under this covenant. But the heart of this covenant, this Edenic, this covenant given in Eden, is really from Genesis 2, 16 and 17, when God commands Adam to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we all know what happened there. And Eve ate, Adam standing there gave, and Adam ate. So after Adam's sin, the second part of the covenant is introduced. And this is the deep part of covenantal theology. God in his covenant is consistent. What did God actually say to Adam? If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Okay? But the second part of the covenant is introduced. And it's introduced as the curse. There's going to be pain. There's going to be toil. And there's going to be death. But the beautiful part of the end of this aspect of the covenant, the second part, it also contains a promise. It contains a promise of a Savior who will ultimately defeat Satan and death. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to Satan, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Who is the he that God spoke of there in that verse? Who is the he that's going to come? Christ. So in 3:15, in this covenant, Adam failed in the covenant of works. And God was not surprised. Okay? Created being, not God. And then he, Christ, the offspring or the seed of Eve, virgin birth, he will fulfill. Okay, these words were spoken to Satan, and it's truly an anticipation of the victory to come in Jesus Christ, the victory that only comes under the new covenant. So it points to it right there in the garden, that there will be the establishment of this. Okay, the Edenic or the Garden of Eden, the Edenic covenant reminds us God is faithful to redeem. Despite our sinfulness, he invites us to live in a freedom and confidence that is only found in Christ. And we will see that in our passage. The next covenant that we have shows up in a little bit later in Genesis. And it's a covenant with Noah. So Adam and Eve sin. They're cast out of that perfect place walking with God in the garden. They're sent out. They reproduce. They have kids. We know of at least two kids, correct? Cain and Abel. Well, sin is already in. It's fractured the family. It has corrupted man. And we know that Cain kills Abel. Well, things continue to get worse. And in Genesis 6, 5 and 6, gives us a description of how bad sin had become in the world. It says this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So because sin was out of control, God decided to wipe living creatures out and to restart. But remember, in a covenant, God had made a promise. And God had made a promise of redemption. Even though Adam and Eve had sinned, there would be a plan of redemption. So mankind could not be eradicated, and we know what happened. We know that God made a covenant with Noah and his sons, that they would be saved as they entered into the ark with their wives. And upon the completion of this, it's very interesting because Genesis 9:1 has the same wording that Genesis 1:28 does. Noah was given the same mission that was communicated to Adam when Adam was in the garden, and then when Noah, and as they were going to step out and start again, they're given this thing: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So God made a covenant with Noah. Genesis 9:11 says, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So here again, we see God entering into a relationship with human beings. Despite their depravity, he continues his promise to redeem. The next covenant we have is the covenant with Abraham. And this happens years later. God pursues a man that at the time was named Abram. Okay? We see this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This covenant was reaffirmed again in chapter 15, where God initiates this irreversible relationship with Abraham. Okay, but I want to spend just a second here, and those of you that know this, I want to spend a second here with this covenant, because this covenant that he made with Abraham is key. And it's such an important thing that it's brought up over 325 times. Well, not brought up over. It's brought up 325 times in the Bible, this covenant that he made with Abraham. It's significant. Okay. Now let's look at it this way. In the Hebrew, the phrase, when he said, I make a covenant with you, in the Hebrew, it would translate to cut a covenant, to cut a covenant. And let me explain this. In response to Adam's question, Abraham literally says, how can I know? Don't we understand that in our flesh, the promises of God? Well, how can I know? How can I be sure? And that's one of the problems so many people have with Christianity, to say, how do I know? How can I be sure? Because God is faithful to his word. What he says will come to pass. And every one of his covenants is an unconditional promise that it will be carried out, because it was created by him, for him, with man. These terms will not be compromised and they will be fulfilled. And in the new covenant, we are blessed. And we'll see that today. So the Hebrew word translates to cut a covenant. Well, how can I know for sure? I will cut a covenant with you. Now, Abraham knows what's about to happen. God tells him, get a heifer, get a goat, get a ram, get a dove, get a young pigeon. He then cuts three of the animals in two, leans the two halves against the walls of a trench. The blood from these animals then pools on the path between the carcasses. Bloody mess. Okay? Now, for this, Abraham's understood what was going to happen. God was cutting a covenant ready for an assigning. This is that term, I will cut a deal, to cut a covenant. The animals are cut, their blood is shed, it mingles into the middle. And then typically what would happen at this point is the two parties would then walk through the blood together. And when they walked through the blood together, it was symbolizing that if either of them broke this covenant, they would literally wind up just like these animals did. Pretty serious, correct? But this is what's important with this, okay? So Abraham would have been waiting to take this walk with God. Jeremiah 34:18 tells us how serious a covenant was. It says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts." I literally, in two. God's covenants, the covenant that man would make together, and this covenant that Abraham was getting ready to enter into with God. Abraham was thinking both of them were going to walk down this, and it was going to be this thing through the blood that each of us must maintain this. Each of us must do this, or I will wind up like this animal. But this is the amazing thing. Okay. Genesis 15 says that God revealed, God put him into a deep sleep. He was getting ready to take the walk. God put him into a deep sleep, and in the deep sleep, he revealed to Abraham the future of his descendants. The future of his descendants is sort of sojourners and enslaved in Egypt. Then when it was dark, God showed him this vision. He saw a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passing between the pieces, okay? So the pot and the torch, Genesis explains to us, was God revealing to Adam, revealing to Abraham. Maybe by the second service, I'll get that right. Okay. Adam, Abraham, covenants, people. All right. So God was revealing to Abraham that the keeping of this covenant was essentially a promise of God to Abraham. What does that mean? God took the blood walk by himself. He did not have Abraham walk between the two. Because this covenant was not going to be able to be kept by Abraham. The covenant was created by God and going to be kept by God because only God is faithful. Amen? Amen. Only God is faithful. So, boom, Abraham's going, I'm going to take this walk. I'm going to do this covenant. And then he sees that in that vision, God walks the walk alone. And he's like, oh my goodness, he alone is going to be the one to keep this covenant. So God's covenant with Abraham is based on who God is, not who Abraham is or what Abraham can do. Listen to Genesis 15:18. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. I will do this. What's Abraham's part? I will do this. I am going to do this. This is my promise to you. I have made this covenant and it will be kept. The covenant with Abraham is repeated again and it's passed along to his son Isaac. Listen to Genesis 17:19, speaking to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and your son, you shall name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. God's covenant to Abraham, then passed on to his son. We can follow this covenant promise literally. Noah to Abraham, to Isaac, then from Isaac to his son Jacob, and then from his son Jacob to his 12 sons, the tribe of Israel. The covenant continues. Why? Because God is faithful to his promise. No matter what, he will be faithful to his promise. The next covenant we have is with Moses. So during the time of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, the Israelites moved to Egypt to escape the ravages of a famine. And we all know Joseph was already down there. We're not going to get into how that happened when his brothers sold him off. But a different Pharaoh comes. He takes power and he enslaves the Israelites after being in bondage for 400 years. And again, he showed Abraham this. So it was coming. Your offspring would be enslaved within Egypt. The people cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord and God responded. Exodus 2:24 and 25 says this, and then God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. So here we go. Come on. And God remembered. We know God remembered, but it literally is, at that point, God then responded. That covenant, they cried out. God is remembered. He's faithful to his promise and his covenant. And they're crying out, God is now, I will rise up and I will continue this, and I will show my power to you. So God continued to pursue them in his covenant. Exodus 34:10 says, behold, I am making, and this is with his people, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as they have not seen before in any nation. And all the people among who you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. I will do for you, because that's the covenant. It is what he promises and what he will do. It's what he will do. I love the promise that God makes. Leviticus 26, 44 and 45. He speaks, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them or destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, and because I am the Lord. God's covenants continue. As a result of God's covenant with Noah, sinners got another chance to multiply and fill the earth. God's covenant with Abraham, his descendants become a nation. God's covenant with Moses, God's people were planted in the promised land. And that brings us to God's covenant with David. Many years later, King David is on the throne, and God makes a promise to him in 2 Samuel 7. David is told that after he has died, his throne will continue forever. Listen to verse 12 and 13. God said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Psalm 89, 3 and 4 says it clearly. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations upon him. So after David dies, we know Solomon, who Pastor John's preaching from Ecclesiastes, sin definitely tripped him up. And if you read through the book of Kings, both 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see the covenant promise that God gave through David. You see king after king disobeys and disqualifies himself as that perfect king. Because of this, there developed truly a longing within the people for a coming king who would fulfill the covenant conditions and sit on David's throne and rule forever. Problem was, no earthly king would ever be qualified to hold this position. So, who is the king? Who is the king, the descendant of Abraham? Who is the Jew of the family of David who will reign on the throne forever? Who is capable of fulfilling the covenant of works that was given to Adam to be sinless and to be blameless, to truly be the king? Well, we take all of these covenants, and it's pointing with anticipation. Who is it? Who is it? We know it's going to happen. How do we know? Because God is a faithful God of covenants and promises. He has said it, and he has continued to remind us over and over and over. And Israel's waiting. They're waiting for the coming king. So God's covenants pointed to this place. So over 400 years after the last prophet, Malachi, spoke, and 1,000 years since David had passed, the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of in our passage arrived through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, before we look into the gloriousness of this new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about, I want to spend a minute and I want to look at New Testament verses that show how Christ is. Christ is actually the fulfillment of the covenants of old and is the one that can establish the new covenant. At the beginning of the book of Luke, Zechariah links the coming of his son, John the Baptist, and the coming of Christ. He links the two of them, who they are, to God's covenantal plan. Luke chapter 1, verse 72-73, Zechariah says, to show the mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. That means the one that's coming is the one that he swore in his covenants and promised Abraham. Do you remember what the promise to David was? What was the promise? That his descendant would sit on the throne, reign on the throne forever. ever. When Gabriel gave a message to Mary, he called on that covenant of David. Luke 1, 31 through 33, he says, he, being Christ, the child, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him forever the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Specifically pointing back to the covenant with David. This is the one. As Mary contemplates what the angel said to her, she broke out into song and she links Christ's birth with the fulfillment of the covenant. Listen to Luke 1, 54, 55. He, being that, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God is merciful. This child will be that which had been spoken of since Abraham. So the opening verse of the Gospel of Matthew also links the coming of Christ to the covenant with Abraham and the covenant of David. Okay? Literally it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Purposeful words. And if you go to Matthew 1 and you look at the genealogy, there it is, given to, well, it would be David before. Christ working its way back. There stands David working its way back to Abraham. God is faithful to his promise. Here is the chain. Who is the completion of it? Jesus Christ. Okay? After Christ himself as a direct descendant, after Jesus healed a man, he speaks of this. Okay, people speak of this. After Jesus healed a man, Matthew 12, 23 says, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Well, he is a descendant of David. They're saying, can this be the one? Why? We're waiting because we know the promises is true because God creates the covenants and does not break the covenants. You recall what the people proclaimed on Palm Sunday as Jesus came riding in on the donkey, Matthew 21, 9, Hosanna to the son of David. They are proclaiming the fulfillment of that covenant. The apostle Paul understood this covenant connection of Christ when he wrote the book of Romans. Romans 1, 3 says, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. And here we go. Had to be man. This had to be man. So 100% God and 100% man, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So here we go. Even Christ himself proclaims that he is the fulfillment of the old covenant as he welcomes them into the new covenant. Part of the covenant given under the law was that there would have to be sacrifice, correct? Well, we saw the commingled blood and cutting the covenant. Blood sacrifice. The shedding of blood. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. There is going to be physical death, but it's the spiritual death we are concerned about. Because of sin, we will physically die. But because of sin, we are separated from God. And that separation will stay consistent unless there is the perfect sacrifice. So in the old covenant, the sacrifice that was given, the blood sacrifice of a perfect, unblemished animal would have been a blood sacrifice saying this atoning that it's coming. The promise is coming. You've given the promise through Abraham. You here in this covenant with Moses and the blood sacrifice, you've given the promise here. We know that perfect sacrifice is coming, but we have to look at it. We have to look at it this way. Hey, is the blood sacrifice of an animal sufficient for a human? No. That was a picture of the sacrifice of the new covenant. That blood sacrifice would have to be atoned through the descendant of David, through Abraham on the throne, the one that could take that position. But who could fulfill that covenant that Adam failed in, the covenant of works? Do not sin. Do not disobey. No man alone is capable of that, correct? So here we go. Christ himself speaks that he is the fulfillment of this. Matthew 26, 28. Christ said this as he was sitting there in that Passover meal with his followers. He said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every person sitting in that room knew what he was talking about. Blood sacrifice for the remission and the covering of sins. But he says, this is representing my blood being poured out for the remission of sins. Not a lamb, not any other animal, a bull, a ram, It is my blood being poured out. The perfect one, the true one, God in the flesh. Luke 22:20 records it, him saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. Here he is, Christ himself proclaiming, it is the new covenant in my blood. Why did it have to be through blood? Because it's exactly what the presence of the covenant showed was going to have to happen in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Christ is the one to fulfill. Now let's jump back to Jeremiah. Thanks for the journey. Jeremiah chapter 31. But here's what I want to do, because this is how important Jeremiah 31 is. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 8. Turn to Hebrews 8. If you get to Hebrews 8, look at verses 8 through 13. Hebrews 8, 8 through 13. Anybody notice anything familiar there? Anyone? What does it look like? Those are the exact words of Jeremiah 31 through 34. So the exact words of Jeremiah, the author of Hebrews, brings out there. But we're going to use this text right now for an important reason. And here's why. In referencing using Jeremiah's exact words, the author of Hebrews adds in some extra detail connecting who this new covenant person is, bringing it here from Jeremiah's words, here in the New Testament. He then links pieces that help us to see clearly about Jesus Christ. Look at, if we're in Jeremiah, and again, we're Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. If you look at Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7, let me read to you, if you don't have it open, it's okay. Let me read you Hebrews 8, 6 and 7. Okay, this is right before he repeats the words of Jeremiah. It says, but in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Well, here you go. If there had been nothing wrong with the old covenant, if nothing had been missing, there would have not needed to be a new covenant. But this new covenant is going to be superior because it is going to fill. Hebrews 8, 6, many commentators believe that this is sort of the apex, the key verse in the book of Hebrews, because it speaks of the most relevant reality in terms of who Jesus Christ is. Okay? He, Christ, brings us something far superior to anything that anyone else has ever known in the past. The new covenant truly, folks, is the finest offering that God has ever made to man. Verse 7, you notice there in Hebrews 8, says, basically tells us that the covenant of old, that's the covenant of Moses, the covenant of the law, had been perfect, flawless, faultless, able to accomplish all that God wanted to accomplish, there would never have been a new covenant. But all of it pointed. There was a flaw. Who was the flaw? Man. There's a flaw. But God is faithful in his promise. See, the old covenant could not provide a final sacrifice for sin. It just repeated inadequate sacrifices every time a person sinned, over and over and over again. So the old covenant never provided a fitting, final, full, complete sacrifice for sin. Also, the old covenant never provided an internal control, and this is an important thing. It never provided a constant monitoring of the heart. It never put inside men a continual principle of life which could cause them to meet the requirements that he spoke of in Deuteronomy 5:33, to walk the rest of their days in obedience to God. The old covenant was not capable of fulfilling that obligation in the person. The law was written in the old covenant. The law of Moses was put in stone and then developed from there. It was imposed upon the people. Keep the law, obey, be blessed, disobey, be cursed. The problem was it was very difficult for them to obey because all of the pressures were external. Everything was external. They lacked the internal power. In other words, they were pressured from the outside to obey, but they did not have something established inside of them that we experience in the new covenant to help us obey. Okay. Does that mean that God didn't love them? No. Does it mean that they only obeyed legalistically? No, not at all. They did love God. Okay. Many Jews at many intervals in their life did exactly that. They loved the Lord with their heart. There was a depth to that, truly. David, for example, David's the one that wrote the 119th Psalm, and he says this, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And then in verse 111 of 119, he says, "Thy testimonies," that speaking of the Lord, "I have taken as an inheritance forever, for they are rejoicing in my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always," or your statutes always. "I have inclined my heart to do this." Yet the problem with the heart is it is fickle. The heart is fickle. Sometimes the heart longed for obedience. Sometimes the heart longed for something else. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Old Testament individuals would have moments where their heart would be filled with love for God, when their deepest part of their being, their core existence, the nature that they possess, that disposition within them, their inner man longed and delighted for the will of God. Then there would be other times where their desires were so sinful, it was crazy, okay? David, the one who wrote Psalm 119, turns right around, and what does David do? Commits adultery, commits murder, multiple marriages, on and on. You see, it was the inability of the old covenant to control the heart, to put the guard on the heart, to keep the heart. The old covenant, the Old Testament, that covenant of Moses was an external law. And it could not bind the heart because the heart resisted it. And so the old covenant could never make men everything that God had planned. Now, whether you're still in Jeremiah 31 or you're in Hebrews 8, who did God say that this covenant was going to be with? And this is important. You don't want to mess this up. God is specific. Who is this covenant with? He literally says this covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Familiar terms. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. But if you take it together, collectively, it's Israel. Okay? The new covenant, follow me here, this new covenant is not made with the church. This new covenant was made with Israel. You might say, does that exclude me? Because I am a Gentile. No, it does not. Okay? God's covenant with Abraham was made with who? Abraham. Okay? But we are blessed by Abraham when we come by grace to God in faith. We become blessed in faithful Abraham for having that faith. God made a covenant with Abraham that we enter into that same covenant only by faith. I am not a physical descendant of Abraham, but I'm a spiritual by faith. God made a covenant with Moses. And if you understand this in the Bible, anyone living during the time of the Mosaic covenant, by obeying the law, by keeping the sacrifices and the ceremonies, by loving God from the heart, could enter into the provision of the blessing of the Mosaic covenant. It was made with Israel, but others could enter into it. Jonah, Nineveh, they weren't Israelites, but they repented and came before the Lord, okay? This goes back to Genesis 9, where it says that people of the world will be blessed in the tents of Shem, one of Noah's sons. God took his redemptive line and continued his redemptive line. This is what Jesus meant when he said, salvation is of the Jews, okay? He didn't mean or say salvation is only for Jews. He said it is of the Jews. He meant that the stream of salvation flows through the Jews, not of Judaism, but through the Jews. The new covenant is made with the Jews, and we can participate in that by being blessed again by God's provision made by a Messiah sent through the line of Jews that the Old Testament showed. So we're not left out. But we must identify with that covenant that Jesus made there with the Jews. Now, there's another element to this, and it gets to the core. Jeremiah 31, 32, or if you're in Hebrews 8, it's verse 9. It says, this covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of Egypt by the hand to lead them. The day I took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's very strong words. I took them out by the hand. And can you picture that? Remember when your children were little? Take my hand. I'll show you the way. Literally. Here's Israel, 400 years. God, my covenant to you. I will love you and I will keep you by the hand. Stick with me. I got you. The old covenant was founded on the principle of merit. Serve God and you shall be rewarded for it. But the new covenant is not found on works at all. It is not an external covenant. It is founded on the covenant of pure, unmingled grace. Pure and unmingled grace. This is why Hebrews 8:6 calls it far better, far more glorious. This is a more glorious covenant. From beginning to end, the new covenant, there is not a single mention to anything needing to be done by us. Not a single message. But coming to faith by grace. My part of this is just submitting by grace that gift that he has given me to faith. It is not based on work. Okay? So I want you to think of it this way. The old covenant was between God and man, all of those covenants. Think of the new covenant more this way. It's not so much between man and his maker as it is between Yahweh and his man representative, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because that covenant promise only comes through him. Picture what that is. Yahweh, that covenant that is given to us, that covenant of grace, is literally only through Christ. And that is it. But that is glorious. That is absolutely glorious. What does this mean then? What does this mean? The human side of the covenant is fulfilled by Jesus. And scripture calls Jesus the second Adam. Adam, first man of flesh, perfect and sinless. I mean, think about it. Adam had literally, people always say free will. Adam had free will. I'll have people say to me, no, I have free will. Can you literally choose not to sin? Now, does anybody want to stop sinning? Yeah, but if we had free will, what would we just be able to choose? Not to sin. So Adam had this, but Adam, in what he was given, he truly rebelled. He doubted God's promise and he ate of the fruit. Okay? So Jesus being the second Adam, what Adam failed in, that covenant of works, everything would have remained perfect. Christ, the second Adam, is able to fulfill what Adam could not. And that's to be sinless and blameless. The perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. There's nothing that remains but the covenant of giving, that covenant of grace. Under Christ, there is no more covenant of requirements. Do this and be blessed. The whole covenant is now God saying through Christ, I will give, I will fulfill, I will grant to who? My children. Okay? He gives us faith. He promises to give us the law in our inward parts, to write it on our hearts. It is God's covenant, and therefore it is an unchanging covenant. Okay? If we had anything to do with this covenant, what would have happened? It'd be messed up. Okay? It'd be messed up. But the covenant is all God. Spurgeon says it this way, and it's, you know, his words are just like, dang. Wow. Spurgeon says that it this way. The assurance that the covenant and the gloriousness of it all being on God through Christ, he says, my soul is secure as if it was already in heaven. It's a done deal. I am that secure. Now, verse 33 or verse 10, if you're in Hebrews 8, God said through the new covenant, I will be their God. Be in awe of this, folks. So God, creator, guardian, judge, all that that word God means, all the goodness, the love, the bounty, the grace, this covenant he gives to the believer. And let's spend a moment on this. And this is important. And this is why the title of it was, I will be their God. There's going to be three distinct things. that if you are, by grace through faith, a believer in Jesus Christ and understand that that final covenant is fulfilled in him, okay, I will be their God indicates three things to us. And the first one is that there is a special possession. For, and this is what we have in Christ in the new covenant. We are a special possession. For God is the God of all creation, correct? Whether they want to acknowledge it or not, God is the God of all creation. How then is he more my God and your God, if you are a believer, than he is the God of other created things? Okay, he is God of all creation. But there's a special relationship that exists between himself and his chosen creatures, who scripture says, whom he has loved with an everlasting love. Okay? Biblically, he is the potter. Okay? He has the power over the clay to make the same lump, to make some vessels of honor and to make some vessels of dishonor. Man's destiny is immovable in God's hand. He can do with them exactly as he chooses. Okay? So here it is. Though God is the ruler of man, yet his rule is special towards his children. Spurgeon put it this way. For he lays aside the sword of his rulership, the judgment. And his hand he grasps the rod for his child, not the sword of punitive vengeance. So here we go. What's the rod used for? Spanking. Bad boy, you disobeyed. He takes the sword of judgment of your sin and replaces it with the rod of correction. Hey, you're mine. So it's going to be to a different level now. Come on, buddy. Come. He's herding sheep. You know? Picture it. It's a beautiful thing that happens here. While he gives the world a law upon stone, the old covenant, he gives to his children the law upon our heart. God is my ruler and yours. For the unregenerate, the unsaved, he is their ruler in a different sense than he is the ruler that he is to the Christian. Let me explain this a little bit more, and I'm going to use some theological terms. Election. Okay, if you are his child, if you are a born-again believer, then he loves you from before the world. He loves you before the world, and his infinite mind has been filled with plans for your salvation since the beginning. He's been providing for you by means of grace. He's applied those means of grace in due time, and he's the everlasting purpose has been, this has been the basis of everything since the foundation of the earth. I always encourage people to consider it this way. In election, he has chosen you. He chose you since the beginning of all time. And I want you to understand this. Do not see it as just some general peace. God truly is a God that is focused and attentive to his children. The new covenant, Christ died specifically for you. For you. Christ died for Keith Knopf. David Truesdell. Collectively, we are the body that he individually died for. Is that not an amazing blessing? The gift was specifically for you. For you. Okay? The doctrine of election literally says, God thought of you and chose you before the foundation of the world, that you should be out without blame before him. And that blame would only be taken care of in Christ. And that's the next word, justification. An unsaved person can say there is a God. Romans 1 says they have to say it. Okay? There is a God. But here's the difference. Those that have been saved by grace through faith and are under that new covenant of Christ, we don't say that there is a God. We say, my God. Not there is a God, but he is my God. For we once were separated and guilty. We were enemies of God by our wicked works. Now we are his friends. Adam's sin tossed us all off the cliff. Okay? We were all born into sin and we were defiant of holy God. Just as Adam was cast out of the garden by his sin, mankind was cast out of the kingdom of heaven by his sin. The wages of sin is death. The temple sacrifice of the law, we've talked about this, made it clear there would have to be a perfect blood sacrifice. How was this going to be done? By Christ, the one that fulfilled the new covenant, 100% God and 100% man. He fulfilled what Adam failed in. He was without sin. And being without sin, that qualified him to be the payment. That unblemished sacrifice. Okay? There is what justification is. He is my God. How? Because I was justified. The fulfillment of that works was completed in Christ. And therefore, because he completed that work, and I've been given the faith in this by grace, I am now covered by the new covenant because Christ fulfilled that. The other one that I would encourage you in this, why it makes us special, is the word adoption. It's child of God is used in Scripture. It presents expresses a holy, set apart, different relationship. Different, that Father God, my God, Abba Father. To adopt someone is to make someone legally your son or daughter, okay? And adoption is a metaphor that's used throughout the New Testament about the relationship of Christians being brought into God's family. Romans 8:15 says, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own child. Now, I want you to take pause and understand this word adoption at the time of its writing. In the Roman world, adoption was a significant and common practice. Today, we can write a will and leave our wealth and our property to anyone we want, male, female. We could do this, okay? In the Roman world, with few exceptions, a man had to pass his wealth on to his son, okay? If a man had no son, or if he felt that his sons were incapable of managing his wealth or just truly unworthy of it, he would have to adopt someone who he would make worthy to be his son. When the adoption was legally approved of this male then being brought in to be his son, what? His son for inheritance sake. Okay? When he was adopted and it was legally approved, the adoptee would have all of his debts canceled and he would receive a new name. Do you see where this is going? Okay? He would be the legal sonship of his adopted father and entitled to all rights and benefits of the son to inherit everything. Why? Because that person said, you are a worthy one to be my son. All is erased. All is clear. You are now mine. That's what God did. This new covenant will also be exceedingly precious. Think of the words, I will be their God, okay? Compare this to the portions of others. And I really want you to think about that. My inheritance. I know what my parents are worth. I'll be working. No, I'm just kidding. Hey, yeah, when we... Anybody, y'all know what I mean by inheritance, right? Everyone's going to have their portion. I will be their God. What does that mean? Okay. Some people will have their portion in their careers. They'll be enriched. They'll be increased in their goods. But what are their possessions compared with God? What is their wealth compared to being the bridegroom of Christ? Can their earthly rewards bring peace to their conscience? Does the applause and the acclaim of man compare anywhere to the words the believer will hear one day? Well done, good and faithful servant. The comfort, what does it bring a man at their deathbed to read of the accomplishments of their life if they have not lived under the banner of God saying, I will be their God. And the last little one here, and I'm real short on this little point. Hey, this new covenant, there's a certainty in the promise. It does not say, I may be their God. It says, I will be their God. Unconditionally and forever, I will be their God only under this new covenant, only under Christ completing that which Adam could not and then paying the price for the sins, the unblemished sacrifice. God does not lie or change his mind. I will be their God. Hey, believer, has there ever been a time in your life that you've sinned, you've been so rotten and so rebellious, you felt completely unworthy? Okay, I'll pray for you. Okay? No, you know that feeling. I will be their God. It's not based on us. It's completely based on him. He walked that sacrifice. He cut that. He did it. There's a little something else here I want to point to about this covenant being superior. Verse 33, he says, I put my law into their mind, write it in their hearts. I will be to them God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. So no more this term married, the Old Testament, Israel. No more being married and then cheating. No more fickle-heartedness. One commentator said it this way. God's saying, I will put my law not around them on the outside on tables of stone and pieces of parchment. I will write my law in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. The very core of their being from which the issues of all life proceed. And then permanently, I will be to them God and they will be to me my people. Why? Because of what he's done. The new covenant isn't that we are to be the best we can to keep the laws which are outside. It truly becomes the delight of our heart to do this. And that brings us to the end of the passage, verse 34. If you're still in Hebrews 8, it's verse 12. He says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. See, roll back to the garden. Roll right back to the garden in that first covenant. Sin, die. Wages of sin is death. But here we go in the new covenant. Christ fulfills everything. The prophecy pointed to him. Christ fulfills everything as God-man, the representative on behalf of his new covenant children. Grace covers or grace conquers works in the new covenant. Every single person will have to reconcile with God their account of sin. Either you pay it under the terms of the old covenant works, wages of sin is death, and it's going to be paid for, or it's paid by faith in the work of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Paid by Christ under the new covenant, or paid by you under the old covenant. I choose grace in the new covenant. So Christian, if you are in Christ, truly be blessed. God is a God of detail. He is a God of plan. He is a God of promise, and he carries out his word. We are truly the most blessed amongst all creatures. Don't be disheartened by the things of this world. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you. God's word is true. He is faithful from beginning to end, and he is a just and a righteous God. And sin is an abomination to him. Payment has to be made. But God's love is found at the cross in the fulfillment of all of his covenant plans through Christ. Look to him, seek him, and let the Spirit speak the truth of his word to you and come to him by grace and receive faith by his mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, in the bounty of your truth, Lord, that you are true and consistent. Lord, that we can depend upon you. Soften our hearts, yet strengthen our hearts, Lord. Soften our hearts to the truth of your love and your merciful acts in redemptive history. But strengthen our hearts, Lord, to not be weak or weary, for our inheritance is secure. It's as good as our soul is already in heaven right now. We praise you and give you all glory through Christ your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.